Once again, it's so good to see you this morning. We've gathered together, of course, for the purpose of worshiping God. We do that through the truth of His Word and through the movement of the Holy Spirit. We trust, of course, we'll let the Holy Spirit have His way with our lives today as we study His Word. So, take your Bible and open it, please, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, as our Lord takes us on a journey into the depths of humility. It's going to be quite a study. It's going to be a challenging study because we still have our old sin natures within us, and that old sin nature still wants to take control sometimes and take charge and go back to the old ways of pride and arrogance. We all have that temptation within us. So here we are in Matthew chapter 18, and those who are willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. We're going to start reading once again in verse 1, okay? So here we go. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Great question, right? And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned into the depth of the sea. Pretty serious stuff. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is still as fresh today as the day it was written by the Holy Spirit, as men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. We ask you now, Heavenly Father, to challenge us, because everyone here, including myself, perhaps me the most, struggles with this thing called pride. It's difficult, and sometimes we're so friendly with it, it's difficult to see it. Number one, Heavenly Father, help us to be pliable enough where your Spirit helps us to see areas in our lives where we're definitely exercising arrogance and pride. But Heavenly Father, help us to take up a true sense of humility today and be governed by it. May it be the identifying mark of our life as Jesus commands it to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. Well, you know that every field, every discipline, every specialty has someone in it who is the best, right? The greatest. Who's the greatest golfer in the world, right? Arguably, Tiger Woods. I mean, how do you know if he is the greatest golfer or not? Well, you have a standard, right? You have PGA tournaments. Okay? You win so many PGA tournaments. You have so many followers behind you. You know, so you count how many tournaments a guy wins. You know, they have a point system now, and that they use for determining who's the number one golfer in the world. Who's the greatest musician? Well, how many albums have you sold? How many people come to your concerts? How many people demand that you show up at their whatever it is that you know you're having? How many followers does this person have? Well, arguably, and it probably depends on your genre. Whatever, I don't know what kind of music you like. You know, it may depend whether you like classical music, country music, inspirational music, Beethoven. I mean, you know, but somewhere in there, probably Elvis fits, right? I mean, you know, everybody likes Elvis, you know. Arguably, you know, maybe one of the greatest performers of all time, you know. So you know, we all talk about who's the greatest basketball player, you know. And we all get in an argument about that. Who's the greatest baseball player? Well, you count how many home runs a guy hits, right? You count how many pitches a pitcher throws and how many strikeouts that a pitcher has had, you know. Who's the greatest Olympian? Well, you count gold medals to see how many, you know, gold medals a person has, and then you establish that person, you know, as the greatest Olympian. Who's the best teacher? Well, they have, you know, the best teacher awards anymore, and this type of stuff, and all this kind of stuff you determine by numbers, by counting stuff. Now, not everything is you're able to do that. Understandably, if I were to ask you, who's the greatest mother in the world? Well, you would say my mom, right? If I were to ask you, who's the greatest dad in the world? You say, my dad. You know, they have t-shirts that says, I'm the greatest dad in the world. You've seen those? They advertise that. You know, so you don't have to guess. I guess you don't have to guess. So we have ways of, who's the greatest? That's a common question in our culture today. Who's the greatest person in the world? Well, the greatest person in the world may be the one who has the most influence down through time and down through history, who's been president or prime ministers of nations. And so it's a common question. The disciples are asking it, right? Disciples come up to Jesus. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Right? They want to know. And so they're coming to Jesus and they're trying to determine this. But not everything can be determined by numbers, like I just shared with you. And some things can't be determined by numbers. And we're going to see a little bit this morning in what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is coming to the close of his earthly ministry, right? We've established that. 6 months from being crucified at this particular time, probably five. And the disciples have been watching the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders get intensifying. I guess that's right. Things are getting bad. But the disciples are thinking, wait a minute. The disciples aren't thinking that Jesus is going to die. They're not thinking that he's going to be crucified, even though Jesus has taught them that. The disciples are thinking, oh no, things are getting bad because things are fixing to get real good. Because that means that Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to be the king of the new nation of Israel. And he's going to take over the world and we're going to have world dominion. And Jesus is going to be the king of kings and we're his disciples. And we're going to be sitting next to him on the throne whenever he establishes his worldly kingdom. We're looking forward to that. So that's what they're thinking. Jesus is thinking, I'm going to die. The disciples are thinking, no, you're not going to die. He's going to set up his kingdom. And so they're asking, all right, come on, Lord. I want to be the one sitting at your right hand. That's what they're thinking. If your uncle was a multimillionaire, and maybe in his will he had told you that he only had like two or three people in his will, and you were one. Well, let's say, unfortunately, your uncle dies. And so the lawyers get together and they call those people named in the will together. And so you're sitting in this room with maybe two or three other people, and you know that millions of dollars are fixing to be distributed, and you know you're in the will. Can you imagine? And we've all imagined it, actually. We've all imagined what it'd be like to be sitting in that room and fixing to get multi-millions of dollars and what we're going to do with it, you know? And even though we imagine it, we know it's not real. We still get a little excited just thinking about the possibility. When we know it's not even possible, we think about it anyhow. Well, the disciples are not getting multi-millions of dollars. They're fixing to get a kingdom. A whole kingdom. A world kingdom. This is what they're thinking. This is what they're feeling. They're getting excited. They can see it come to fruition. And so they're ready. Bring it on, Lord. Bring it on, Lord. And so they're excited about it. They're wondering, where do we fit into the picture, Lord? And so they come to him with this question. Now, obviously, they're concerned about a future kingdom, right? The one that's going to come. But when you really look at the words of Jesus Christ here and how he addresses their question, you see that Jesus Christ is more concerned not about the future, but what? The present. He's not so concerned about the future kingdom that's certainly going to come. Not in the way that they're thinking right now, but it's going to come. But he is trying to get them grounded, and he's trying to get them rooted, not in the future, But he's trying to get them rooted in the present kingdom of heaven. The present kingdom of God. You know this principle is true. If you will take care of the present, the future will take care of itself. If you will take care of the present, the future will take care of itself. And that's what the lesson was in Matthew chapter 6 with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus kept trying to tell them, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about your clothing. He said, if you'll just take care of the present, then I will take care of the future. But you see, the same principle is being applied today. Jesus got to the end of teaching his disciples. He said, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, Jesus isn't saying don't plan about tomorrow, don't think about tomorrow, don't get ready for tomorrow. That's not what he's saying. He's saying don't worry about it, don't fret about it. You know, that type of thing. Don't get all upset, don't get up all tight about what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen in the United States of America tomorrow. Man alive, things are changing fast in our country. A little scary to think about the way things are going. There's a little story in Mark chapter 10. Where James and John come to Jesus Christ. You may remember the story. They come to Jesus Christ and they said, Lord, we want to sit at your right and left hand. And Jesus said, that's not even for me to give. That's my Father's concern. You let the Father take care of that. And that principle is true, folks. We let the Father take care of tomorrow. You just need to count and you just need to concentrate on what right now. You be the best dad. You be the best mom. You be the best employee. You be the best employer. You be the best neighbor. You count on. You be the best student in class. You be the best classmate in class. You be the best child. You be what you need to be right now. You do the best you can do. Let God take care of tomorrow. And that's what Jesus is trying, the overarching principle that Jesus is trying to establish in this thing. So they come to Jesus Christ. We go back to the beginning here. They come to Jesus Christ. They say, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Now, we looked at this a little bit last week. And if you followed last week's lesson, you saw also that Jesus Christ really didn't answer the question. He really did not directly answer the question. They want to know which one of us, there are 12 of them out here, and they're coming to Jesus Christ. They say, we want to know which one of us will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus Christ did not give them a name. They wanted a name. Which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But Jesus Christ didn't even give them a name. Instead of dealing with a name, he gives them a how. They want a who. Jesus says, here's the how. He didn't deal with a who. He deals strictly with the how. How does he do that? By giving them a standard. By giving them a standard. We talked earlier about how you measure how people are great. There's a standard for measuring how people are great. So Jesus Christ is going to give them a standard of greatness. Here's how you become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, they were concerned about position, right? They were concerned about sitting at the right hand of Christ or the left hand of Christ, or being the number two guy, or being the number three guy, or being the number four guy. They wanted position. But Jesus Christ doesn't deal with position. He deals with how to live your life. Now, some of you are familiar with YouTube. YouTube. YouTube, all social media, is good and bad. Okay? It's maybe getting badder. I don't know. I think it is getting badder. It's getting worse. But Generally speaking, there's good and bad. I deal with YouTube. If I need to fix my refrigerator, guess where I go? YouTube, right? If I need to work on my car, you know where I go? I go to YouTube. You can find how to fix just about anything you can think of on YouTube. You want to fix your faucet? You got a leaky faucet? Go to YouTube. They'll tell you how to fix a leaky faucet. You want to build a house? I'm telling you, they will show you how to build a house on YouTube. You can find anything there. But you cannot really find out how to live life. If you really want to get maximum out of life, you really want to live life to its utmost each and every day, then you need to refer to your Bible. You need to take the book that you have in your hand and you need to open it and you need to read it and you need to study it and you need to meditate on it. You need to get in your mind. You need to get it in your heart. And that's how you learn to live life. Jesus, greatest teacher in the world. He is a master at relationships. He is the ultimate how-to teacher. You want to know how to do something in life, how to do something in a relationship? You go to the Bible. It is the how-to book on relationships. And it's a how-to book on life. You won't find that. Now, admittedly, you can find some great preaching, okay, on YouTube. You can find it there. So Jesus begins to teach. And he says, here's the issue. Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. He doesn't fool around with the superficial stuff, right? He gets to the heart of the issue. And their question is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But that's not the real issue. It's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the issue. He says, how do you get into the kingdom of heaven? That's where you start. How do you get into the kingdom of heaven? And then he begins to describe how you enter the kingdom of God. You see, the disciples were thinking, well, what in the world? We're in the kingdom. We're part of the kingdom. We're Jewish. For goodness sakes, we're Jewish. We're of Abraham's seed. And you're trying to tell me how to get into the kingdom of heaven? To them, getting into the kingdom of heaven was past tense. Man, it was already done with. We don't need to mess with that. You know, it's over. It's through. We're in. And they're thinking. Okay. But Jesus brings it back up. And he says, how do you get into the kingdom of heaven? How they got into the kingdom of heaven and how you get into the kingdom of heaven is just as relevant today as it was 10 years ago when you were saved. 40 years ago when you were saved. 50 years ago when you were saved. The relevancy of how you got into the kingdom of God is just as relevant today as it was on the day that you were saved. And that's why Jesus is bringing it up again. Again. Now, they were thinking, understand, they were not thinking spiritually. They were thinking in a worldly sense. Jesus had this problem all the time. How many of you remember John chapter 3. Guy by the Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, right? Remember that? So this guy comes to Jesus and he starts asking Jesus about the kingdom. And he's explaining to Nicodemus, oh, you've got to be what? What do you do getting to the kingdom of heaven? What did he tell Nicodemus? You've got to be born again, right? You've got to be born again. And Nicodemus is sitting and is thinking, and he asked the Lord, how can a man who's old be born again? How can a man go back into his mother's womb That's what he said to Jesus. How can I go back into my mother's womb? How can I be born again? So Nicodemus is trying to process all this stuff, and he's trying to do it in a physical sense, and he can't get there. And he almost charges Jesus with being so foolish to say that a man must be born again. What do you mean? That's exactly where these disciples were. This wasn't registering with what Jesus was saying here, and Jesus knows it's not registering. He understands it's not registering. And so he begins to explain it a little more in depth, and he says to these disciples, you've got to become like a child. And the disciples are going, what? How can I, at 30 years old or 33 years old, go back and be a child? Like Nicodemus. Nicodemus was wondering how I can go back and be born again. The disciples were saying, they were looking at Jesus Christ. He's holding his child in his lap, and he's telling his disciples, you got to become like a child. And they're going, I'm 30 years old. How am I going to go back and be a child again? How is this possible? Jesus knows they've hit a brick wall. He knows they're still in the physical thinking mindset. And so he's got to bring them up to a spiritual mindset. And that's what he's trying to do in this particular passage of Scripture, verse 4. Okay. So he explains it. He knows they've hit a roadblock. And so he explains it, verse 4. And he says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus completely ignores that question. And he says, here is how you become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he's forging ahead, and he's getting down to the nitty-gritty and the thing that they have missed, and he's beginning to point out that whoever humbles himself, and he takes this child who is a picture of humility. Now, I had a problem with that, because my sons are great sons right now, okay? But they were children at one time, four years old. They were 5 years old. And I will tell you, as you know as parents, when your children are 5 years old, the only thing they care about is themselves. All they tell you is, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want. A child of his own sin nature is very selfish. They just are. You have to teach them how to interact with even their own brothers and sisters. Because every toy is mine. Okay? Every toy is my toy. That's just the way the sin nature is. The sin nature is selfish. And Jesus Christ is not discounting that in this particular thing. Children can be mean. Children can be stubborn. Children can be obstinate at this young age. Okay? Children are selfish because they have a sin nature. But Jesus Christ takes his child, and he holds his child in his arms, and he says to his disciples, you got to be like this child. So what does Jesus mean? What is this humility of a child that Jesus has in mind? What is this humility? So what I want you to do here to help you understand what Jesus is saying is I want you to somehow or another make a note, make a circle, draw a line, whatever you need to do. You don't have to do it in your Bible. I do it in my Bible. And I want you to notice in verse 4 where it says, whoever then humbles himself, two words, humbles himself, my version of the Bible. Okay. And I want you to take and circle that, unline that, whatever you need to do. Because it's hard to understand what Jesus is talking about here when you consider the nature of a child. And I want you to draw a line all the way down to verse 6. Because verse 6 is really what brings it together. We're not in verse 6 yet, but you need to get the picture. And so when you get into verse 6, it says, whoever causes one of these little ones, what he's talking about is a child, all right, who believe in me. You see those words, who believe in me. The little one who believes in me. That is the definition of humility in this context. The child who believes in his parents. Okay? The child who is trusting his parents at 2, 3, 4, 5 years old. A child will come to his parent, and a child, if they've established a good relationship with a parent, a child will be uninhibited, and a child will ask their parent just about anything that comes into their minds. A child thinks that a parent is omniscient at this particular time. When a child is 2, 3, 4 years old, 5 years old, they trust their parents, they believe in their parents. Whatever their parents tell them is the truth. They believe their parents. Now, they're still stubborn, they're still obstinate, they're still selfish and all that kind of stuff. But at the root, at the heart of a child, at that particular young age, he believes in his parents and he trusts his parents and he will believe that his parents is telling him the truth. They will believe that. They do. This is what Jesus... When that child grows up and becomes a teenager, your relationship changes with them because as a parent, you're dumber than a rock. At that particular point. Okay? You don't know anything. Because I'm a teenager and I know everything. Okay? You can't tell me anything, Mom and Dad. I already know it. Okay, your relationship kind of changes at that particular point. But Jesus didn't take a teenager. He didn't take a teenager and put that teenager in his lap and say, this is what you must become like. No. He took a child. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years old. And says to his disciples, you got to become as trusting as this child. You're going to believe in me. The issue here of humility is faith. Is faith. Now, there is earthly, worldly humility, and there is spiritual, godly, kingdom of God humility. To some degree, the earthly, worldly humility and the kingdom of God humility share a likeness in that both speak of lowliness and smallness of oneself. There is a sense in which both of these share a kind of likeness in the idea that you do not hold a high view of yourself, but you hold a low view of yourself. That's true in the world, and people recognize that in you in the world, and it's true spiritually. But here's the difference. The worldly, earthly humility is forced. You either force yourself to be humble, or whoever is in authority over you, whoever has power over you, is going to force you into submission and force you into lowliness and force you into humbleness. Then there's the spiritual humility. The spiritual humility comes from seeing God. You see, the spiritual humility comes when the Holy Spirit takes you and opens your minds to how God and who God really is. You see that God is omniscient. You see that God is all-powerful. You see that God is all-present. You see that God's love is infinite. You see His grace. You see His mercy. You see His creation. All of a sudden, you see the beauty and the majesty and the power and the almightiness of God. And then you drop down to your knees in humility. You fall before Him because you recognize your smallness. You recognize your weakness. You recognize that you can't do anything really and truly without God's approval. It's not forced. It's not forced. It's accepted. There's a difference. And this is what Jesus Christ is talking about here. This kind of humility that has seen God. That is not forced. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's humility. That's what Jesus Christ is driving at in this particular passage of Scripture. One of the telltale signs of being a child of God is humility. One of the sure signs that you've been saved is humility working in your life. It is the most outstanding characteristic, according to Jesus, of your life. Humility is so totally opposite of the world. That's why it's such a powerful sign. That's why it so distinguishes us from the world. The most ardent atheist will bow his knee before God. The hardest criminal will throw himself at the foot of the throne of God. He will not stand there in defiance before God. They will not stand there with their fist clenched in the sight of God. They will cast themselves down before Him at His feet. Notice what Jesus says in verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now this is going to be a little off the grid, but I believe it's important. And I believe you need to get this. And I believe you need to understand exactly what Jesus Christ is really saying here. I believe it is vital. First of all, when Jesus says He is the greatest, He was not talking about anybody's position in the kingdom of heaven. When He said He's the greatest, He was not talking about positional aspect of the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus said, He who humbles himself as a child, he would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, was a definition, a description of who He was. You understand what I'm saying here? This was a description. Humility is the greatest virtue in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is using the word greatest here descriptively. Greatness in the eyes of God has nothing to do with your position in the kingdom of heaven. But God sees those who are humble as being great. Jesus is describing how God sees what true greatness is. Nothing to do with position. Everything to do with humility. When we depend upon God, when we trust Him, We are able to humble ourselves before others and serve them and minister to them. And God says when we do that, we are great. This is greatness. Humility will always result in service. If there's not service, if you're not serving there, you do not have genuine godly humility. You don't. You may claim it, but you don't have it. Humility always results in putting others before ourselves. It always results in looking for ways we can help someone else. It does. That's greatness. God says that's great. God says that's great. This is something that everybody in this room can do. This is something you can do every single day of your life. As husbands, we are here to serve our wives and our families. As wives, we are here to serve our husbands and our families. As neighbors, we are here to serve our neighbors. We are here to be kind to the guy who's rude to us. We're here to be kind to the person who cuts us off in traffic. We're here to be kind to the guy who cuts in line. We are here to humbly walk before others, serving them. God says, in my kingdom, the way I measure my standard, that's it. Of course, the ultimate act of humility was God becoming a man, being born in a body like ours. And then that man, God, going to the cross to die for us. He wasn't guilty of anything. He didn't do anything wrong. He perfectly served God. But yet he was taken before the Praetorian Court. And there they beat upon him. There they spit upon him. There they put the crown of thorns upon his head. There they finally led him to Gethsemane. And there they finally drove the nails through his arms and through his feet. As a lamb before his shears. Didn't defend himself. Didn't condemn those who were punishing him so terribly. He accepted it as being the will of God to die for us, to take our place, to purchase for us a righteousness we could not have on our own. But he bought it for us, lock, stock, and barrel. We ought to walk humbly before him who did so much for us. I trust this morning that you know Christ as your personal Savior. You may not. We're going to offer you an invitation hymn here. Brother R.D. is going to come. He's going to lead us in a hymn. If you're unsaved, you got a big problem. Sin stands before you and eternal life. Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for that sin debt that you owe God. And to do so completely, and did so completely, so that you can have a relationship with your Heavenly Father. God wants you to have a relationship with Him. He wants you to know how much He loves you. He wants you to know that. And He sent Jesus Christ to demonstrate it to us on the cross. I want you to stand with me. Would you do that? Let's stand together. Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
524.
Heavenly Father, we come before you today thanking you so much for the lesson that we've just heard on true humility. Father, I pray that you would inspect each one of our hearts here. We all have a tough time with wanting our way, doing things our way, saying what we feel like we need to say, getting even with somebody. We all that every bit of that is a result of our own pride that we have within us. Father, I pray that you would take this lesson on humility, truly understanding who you are, Almighty God. And that understanding more of who you are would cause us to walk more humbly before you, more obediently before you. As Jesus is teaching us here, obedience is absolutely impossible. True obedience grows out of humility. True obedience to you is not something that we can force ourselves to do, although that seems to be the easiest thing for us to do. But walking in humility and serving out of humility, now that's a different story. That's Holy Spirit power. Lord, help us to be conscious every day of becoming like a child, trusting you, committing everything to you, seeing you in everything that happens, seeing your will, doing your will, believing that your will is best, though we may not understand it all the time. And though our flesh may not agree with your will, because it's uncomfortable to the flesh, but doing your will is more important than any comfort of the flesh. Help us to be honest enough to confess our sins before you. If there's one here without Christ, we pray for their spirit to be crushed and broken, that they might understand that they have nothing to offer God for their sins, and that Jesus Christ truly is sufficient to satisfy their sin debt. May they be putting their faith in Jesus right now as their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just as I